Well, it's always refreshing to go away on vacation and to have a couple weeks out of the pulpit. But one of the ways that I know that the Lord has called me to ministry is that after a couple weeks away, I'm ready to preach. And it's a compulsion. If those of you, I know Wes is shaking his head, if you're called to ministry, there's a compulsion to preach the word. And after a couple weeks out of the pulpit, I'm ready to be back, and I'm ready to preach God's word, and it is such a privilege and a joy to preach the word of God. Well, this morning, church, we are about to embark on a new adventure together, a new journey together, and I've planned and expect that this journey will take us through to the end of the summer months. This is a series of messages that I hope will be helpful for our whole congregation, and especially I have in mind in this sermon series, primarily those of you who are new to this church family, as our Rosedale family has grown rapidly over the past couple of years for a number of different reasons. I have in this sermon series primarily those of you who are new to this church family, who are still getting to know us here at Rosedale, and maybe some of you are wondering, what makes Rosedale distinctive? What are the distinctives of this church family in terms of our doctrine, in terms of our theological conviction? Now, Rosedale, as I'm sure that many of you know by now or have heard by now, we are a Baptist church in the Reformed tradition. And sometimes we call ourselves a Reformed Baptist church, meaning that the members of this church hold to a Reformed understanding of salvation. What does that mean? We believe that salvation is by grace alone. We believe that salvation is through faith alone, that salvation is grounded and rooted in the meritorious work of Christ alone, and that we learn of Christ in the Scriptures, that our authority is the Scripture alone, and that our ultimate aim is the glory of God. The glory of God alone. Those are the five alones, the five so-called solas of the Protestant Reformation. We believe at Rosedale, salvation is all of God's grace and none of man's work. And we receive his salvation as a gift of grace, or we don't receive it at all. This was the conviction of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. This conviction gave rise to the worldwide movement that we know today as evangelicalism. We all know that word. Unfortunately, it's a word that's been emptied of much of its historical and theological content. But this movement, evangelicalism, going back to the great revivals, the great awakenings of the 18th century in America and in England. And so in one way or another, by one path or another, all evangelical denominations trace their roots back to the Reformation. We are evangelical Protestants. And from there to the bedrock of inspired Scripture, the teaching of Jesus and His apostles, which, as we learned in Foundations this morning, is the ultimate authority upon which we Christians stand. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible is our ultimate authority. And so, friends, let me say at the very outset, there is nothing that I am going to say to you in this sermon series that hasn't been said before. And that's a good thing. If you hear something in a sermon that's never been said before, run. Because it's false teaching. I'm not telling you anything that hasn't been said before by far greater minds than my own. I'm not saying anything in this sermon series that would have been surprising to the great reformers of the 16th century. Nothing that would have offended those great men. And we sang one of their hymns this morning, the great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Sadly, the truth is that in our modern times, that as time has marched on, as the distance has increased from the time of the Reformation, some of the truths that formed the evangelical movement at the very beginning have been clouded. They've been blunted. In some cases, these truths have been totally forgotten and obscured, sometimes intentionally so, sometimes not intentionally. Even more tragic in our present time and generation is the fact that many modern evangelicals have become openly hostile to truths that were once universally held and professed by Reformed Protestants. So much so that in these modern times, many pastors who believe these truths are afraid to say them. They believe them, but they're afraid to preach these truths from the pulpit. They do not want to preach the whole counsel of God. Even when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, something as foundational to our faith as how we are born again. Here at Rosedale, I've been blessed to be the main teaching pastor for a decade now. A few years ago, some of you who've been here for a while, you know that a few years ago I faced the first major crisis in my ministry here in Welland. The second major crisis was COVID-19, but that wasn't the first crisis. The first major crisis in my ministry happened a few years before COVID. It was an organized exodus of people from this church who did not like what I was teaching from the pulpit. They did not like the doctrine that was being taught from the pulpit. They did not like the doctrine that was being taught in the Bible study, and they decided to leave the church when it became clear to them that I was going to continue to preach and to teach these doctrines, whether they liked it or not. And it was painful. Let me tell you, if you've ever been through something like that, some of you have been through church splits before, divisions in churches, it was painful. It was probably the most painful season of my ministry here at Rosedale. Some of the people who left were people who I dearly loved, continue to love, as Christian brothers and sisters. And so, friends, I know very well, I know firsthand that some of the things that I'm going to be teaching you over the course of this summer are not popular things to hear. These are important truths, but they are not popular truths, and these are doctrines, these are truths that often cause great offense and great anger even among those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more personally, let me tell you this. When I first discovered these truths, these doctrines as a student in university, they made me angry too. I was once angered by these doctrines. I was once offended by these truths. Now, I grew up in Baptist churches. I grew up in Baptist churches and what we call here in Southern Ontario, the Associated Gospel Church, which is a Baptistic denomination. And so I grew up in Baptist circles. My parents were committed Baptists, but these were not truths that were ever clearly taught or emphasized in the churches that I knew. Now, what did we believe in our Baptist churches? We believed in our Baptist churches that man was fallen in sin, but somehow I always thought that fallen man had just this little island of ability either to choose or to reject Christ as Savior and Lord. We believed in our Baptist circle, salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. We would never have denied that. But I cannot ever remember hearing an explanation of the doctrine of election. It was a doctrine, we knew the word was in the Bible, but it was never preached on. It was never clearly explained. We believed in our circles that Christian believers were eternally secure, and we knew that popular little phrase, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. We wore it as a badge of pride. But you know, I never understood, why is it necessary for a true believer to persevere to the end? Or is it necessary for a true believer to persevere to the end and to finish the race? You see, I believed growing up it was possible to get to heaven as long as you had made a decision for Christ. As long as at some point in your Christian journey you had decided for Christ, even if it didn't stick. And even if you went on to live like the devil, you were just a carnal Christian. You were a carnal Christian, but you'd still get to heaven one day. We believed in our Baptist circles, Jesus died as the sinner's substitute, but you know, I never understood, how is it possible that Jesus could be the sin substitute for the sins of thousands of millions of people already suffering in the fires of hell? How can he be the sin substitute for people who are already in hell or who will one day go to hell? and go there eternally. In the Baptist circles that I knew as a child, the echoes of the Reformation were heard, but the precision of Reformation theology had been blunted, had been forgotten, had been pushed to the side. I remember in those days hearing about some folks called Calvinists. I heard about them. I was warned that somehow the doctrine of these people was tainted. Calvinists don't believe in free will. All Calvinists baptize babies. All Calvinists believe that their children are saved just because their children are born in Christian homes. Calvinists never share their faith. In fact, they don't believe in evangelism. I heard lots of unflattering rumors about Calvinists. I heard warnings about Reformed theology as a system of doctrine. But you know, I never actually met a real-life Calvinist until I left home. And the first Calvinist that I met was in the University of Guelph, some of my friends that I began to meet when I got involved in InterVarsity and Campus Crusade for Christ. And that was my first encounter with the doctrines of grace. To be honest with you, the very first time that I heard these doctrines explained by a real-life Calvinist, they made me mad. They upset me, riled me. For some reason, these teachings evoked in me the same emotional response that they're probably evoking in some of you. And if they're not yet, maybe as we move through this series, they offended me. They challenged my views of the fairness of God and the justice of God. They set my feet on a course to study the Bible, not to take for granted the things that I was taught, to look at the Bible, to see if these things were so. I went back to the Bible. I went back to those familiar texts that I just knew proved that Calvinism was wrong. I just knew it. Can't be right. And here's the long and the short of it, that as I went back to the Word of God as a first-year university student with a fresh set of eyes, by God's Spirit, I became thoroughly convinced it was not my Calvinistic friends who were wrong about salvation. It was me who was wrong. It was not they that were wrong. It was me that was wrong. The problem was with me. And by the time I graduated from university and entered into Christian ministry in Montreal, the same doctrines that had so angered and offended me as a first-year university student became to me some of the most prized and precious truths. And they have been that way to me ever since. These are prized, precious truths. I would die for these truths. I would burn at the stake for these truths. And some of you may have experienced this also. It was almost like a second conversion. Which is funny to say, we don't believe in a second work of grace. But it was almost like a second conversion. That's how it felt when I came to understand these doctrines for the very first time. When I saw for myself that they are taught in the Word of God. And so friends, let me say this to you. If the sermons this summer challenge you, if they offend you, if they make you angry, if they prompt you to go back to the inspired Word of God for ammunition, to send me emails, and to prove me wrong, know that you're in good company. I know exactly how you feel. I was right there with you. I was thinking exactly what you're thinking today. Coming to embrace these truths was a painful process at the beginning. It required theological destruction. And then it led to theological reconstruction. But here's my prayer for you at the beginning of this series. My prayer is that you would not get mad, that you would not get offended, that you would not choose to stay home until these sermons are done. I once had a lady come to my office and say, if you ever preach on the doctrine of election again, you tell me in advance so that I don't come to church because it ruined my week. Don't stay home because these doctrines offend you. Don't say I'll come back once Pastor John is off his hobby horse. Don't say at the outset of this sermon that you're going to leave this church like the little clique did a few years ago at Rosedale, but rather that you would be humble, that you would be teachable. Adopt a posture of humility that maybe you have something to learn. Maybe you have something that you still need to learn about God. My prayer is that you will be brought to see, as I was brought to see, the magnificent, unparalleled grace of God that pulled you and I out of the miry clay and that set our feet on a rock. I want you, my prayer for you is that this summer would be theological revolution. Theological revolution, that same revolution I experienced in my first year of university, countless others have experienced. These doctrines that once angered and offended you, that they would become immensely precious to you. As they were to the reformers and Christian brethren down through the centuries, that you would say, I would burn at the stake for these doctrines. I'm not ashamed of these doctrines. These are precious, precious truths from the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you are already convinced, and I know that for many of you, if not most of you, I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but my prayer for you is that these familiar truths would cause you to rejoice once again. That you would rediscover the same joy, the heart that leapt when you first came to understand the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of His sovereign and saving grace, that He chose you before the earth's foundation, He sent His Son to come and redeem you from your sin, that Jesus died in your place as your sin substitute, enabling you to bear the fruits of repentance and faith, and then to persevere to the end, until we one day cross the finish line and the Lord Jesus says to us, well done. Well, friends, my aim this morning in this introductory sermon is really twofold. I want to, first of all, introduce this series to you as a whole. I want to situate the doctrines of grace historically. And then secondly, I want to begin to explain and to prove these doctrines biblically. And we're going to start this morning with the first of them, which is called the doctrine of total depravity. And really, I believe this is the most important sermon in the whole series. I know some of you are thinking, oh, I can't wait till he gets to election. Or what's he going to say about the atonement? I believe this is the most important sermon in the series. This is the cornerstone today. And here's the thing. As we move through the five doctrines of grace, one week at a time for the rest of the summer, you are going to come to recognize, and if you don't recognize it for yourself, I'm going to show it to you, that each one of these five doctrines stands or falls with all of the rest. This is not a buffet. This is all or nothing. And there is an extremely compelling logic to the doctrines of grace. Once you accept one of them, you need to accept all of them if you want to be doctrinally and theologically consistent. And so this morning, brethren, this is an exciting morning for me, because if I can this morning persuade you from Scripture that the doctrine of total depravity is a biblical doctrine, that it was taught by Christ, that it was taught by the apostles, guess what? It's game over. If this morning is successful, it's game over. And the rest is just explaining the implications of this one doctrine. And so you're going to see, Lord willing, how all of the other four doctrines follow this one logically, biblically, theologically, and the Bible will start to make sense to you. Things that never made sense to you in the Bible are going to start to fall into place, and you're going to start to say, that makes total sense to me now. And so let's start our series this morning with a bit of history and some clarification about terminology. Now first, terminology. Let me clarify at the outset of this sermon, in this series, when we are talking about the doctrines of grace, and that's the title that I've chosen for this series, what we're talking about really is the Reformed or the Calvinistic view of salvation. That's what this series is all about. This is the Reformed or the Calvinistic view of salvation. I'm not going to bait and switch. That's what this is. I'm a Calvinist, brothers and sisters. I am an unapologetic Calvinist. But hear this today and hear it clearly. I am not a Calvinist because I follow John Calvin. John Calvin is not Jesus Christ. John Calvin was a fallible, sinful human being. Why am I a Calvinist? I am a Calvinist because I follow the same Christ that John Calvin followed. Because I read the same Bible that John Calvin read. John Calvin didn't invent these doctrines. John Calvin did not foist these doctrines on the 16th century Protestant church. What did Calvin do? Well, Calvin and Luther and the other reformers, they helped to recover these truths from centuries and centuries of neglect and superstition. They were recovering the true teaching of Christ, the true teaching of the apostles that for centuries had been suppressed and twisted and distorted by the apostate church of Rome. By the apostate church of Rome, they had distorted and suppressed the gospel. And so, friends, I am not ashamed to claim the label of Calvinist, but I don't refer to myself as a Calvinist very much. I much prefer to refer to myself as a Reformed Christian, because I don't want to give you the impression I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Calvin and I'm of Arminius. I'm a Reformed Christian. I believe in the principles of the Reformation, which are rooted in the teaching of Paul and the apostles in Christ. Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist ministers of all time. He said it as well as anyone has said it. You can look this quotation up later on this afternoon. Spurgeon said, "I have my own private opinion. There is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. I have my own ideas and I always state them boldly." It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensing of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the peculiar or particular redemption which Christ made for His elect and chosen. Nor can I comprehend a gospel that lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers that the children of God are burned in the fires of damnation after having believed. Such a gospel, Spurgeon said, I abhor. The gospel of the Bible is not such a gospel as that. We preach Christ and Him crucified in a different fashion, and to all the gainsayers we reply, we have not so learned Christ. So there you have it, Rosedale. I stand with Mr. Spurgeon, who said that Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. It's a nickname for the gospel. The first thing then to understand, the words Reformed and Calvinist are two ways of saying the same thing. Although let me be quick to add to that, there is far more to Reformed theology than the doctrine of salvation. And that's something that many people don't seem to understand today. Here at Rosedale, we don't just want to be reformed in our understanding of salvation. We want to be reformational in every way, in every area of life. We bring every sphere under the sovereign authority of King Jesus. He is not only king of your heart. He is not only the king up in heaven somewhere. He is the king here. He's the king of this earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the king here. And so He doesn't just want your heart. He doesn't just want your mind. He doesn't just want to persuade you of the doctrines of grace. He wants your life to be consistent with these doctrines. Every aspect, every area of life brought under the sovereign authority of King Jesus. And I'm so thankful for the Ezra Institute, by the way, and Some of our children were there this week learning this very thing, what it means to be a reformational Christian, to bring our lives under the sovereign authority of King Jesus. And so understand, these doctrines are just the starting point. This is not the sum total of what it means to be reformed. Second thing to understand by way of terminology, the doctrines of grace are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And so probably some of you have never heard the doctrines of grace. You've heard people talk about the 5 points, and people banter theologically. And what do they say? They say, well, I'm a 2-point Calvinist. I'm a 3-point Calvinist. I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. What are they saying? Well, what they're saying is, well, I agree with 2 of the doctrines of grace. I agree with 3 of the doctrines of grace. I agree with 5 of the doctrines of grace. My predecessor here at Rosedale claimed to be a 4-point Calvinist, which I call an inconsistent Calvinist. He was a good man, but inconsistent in his doctrine. I'm a 5-point Calvinist, meaning that I believe that all of these 5 doctrines are taught in the Word of God. They are all 5 of them foundational to a consistently biblical understanding of salvation that gives glory to God and not to man. And by the way, I don't mean by this that you need to embrace all of these doctrines in order to be a true Christian. I want you to understand that this morning. I was a real Christian before I embraced and fully understood these doctrines. I was genuinely born again. I understand there are many who struggle with these teachings. I did. Some of you will. So I'm not condemning you. I'm not questioning your salvation if you disagree with me about the doctrines of grace. You don't need to perfectly understand all these doctrines to be a Christian any more than you need to perfectly understand the mechanics of an internal combustion engine to drive your car. I suspect most of you drove to church today, and I also suspect that most of you don't have a clue how the engine in your car got you here. You don't know what a piston is. You don't know what a connecting rod is. You don't know what an EGR valve is. You don't have a clue how your car got you here. But here you are. And so don't believe that I am questioning your salvation if you don't agree with everything I say in this series. You can be a genuine Christian without fully embracing the doctrines of grace, but here's the rub. You can be a genuine Christian without embracing these truths, but you can't be a consistent one. You can be genuine, but you cannot be theologically consistent. And as your pastor, I want you to be genuine and consistent. Genuine is great. Consistency is better. Both are important. I, as your pastor, want you to wrestle with the Word of God. I don't want you to believe this because I say it. I want you to wrestle with God's Word. I want you to grow in maturity. I want you to grow in your understanding of God's revelation. I want you to get beyond milk and to eat meat. Milk is good. If you're an infant, it's good to drink milk, but meat is appropriate for adults. If your children just drink milk and that's all they drink for their whole life, you're going to be concerned. And as a pastor, if the people in my church, if all they do is drink milk for the rest of their life and they never get to meat, then I'm concerned about that. I don't want you just to be genuine Christian. I want you to mature in your Christian life. And so that's my motive, or at least part of it, in preaching these sermons. We proclaim him, Paul said, admonishing and teaching all men in all wisdom that we may present them all mature in Christ. My job as a pastor, in case you don't realize this, my job as a pastor is not to tell you what you want to hear. That's not my job. My job as a pastor is to instruct you in what God's Word says. That's my job. To present you mature in Christ. We are not at Rosedale Baptist theological minimalists. By that I mean we're just going to preach the minimum amount of doctrine so as not to offend anybody. We don't do that at this church. We are not theological minimalists whose goal is not to offend. We are aiming in this church for maturity and conviction. Maturity. That's what we're called to do, to make mature disciples of Christ that will lead you to godliness and obedience in all of your life. Now, one final note about terminology is this. The 5 points of Calvinism have often been summarized by an acronym or an acrostic. Does anyone know what that is? TULIP. All right, so there was an inside joke on Signal that the banner that I chose, the graphic that I chose, was a garden of tulips. So now you know the joke, if you didn't know it already. Now you know what that means. This acronym TULIP, it is a good way to remember and to explain these doctrines, and it will also form the order in which we present these doctrines. T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election, L stands for limited atonement, I stands for irresistible grace, P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And so if you want to remember all five of the doctrines of grace, just think about the tulips that were growing in your garden this spring. And Leslie knows the tulip is my favorite flower because it reminds me of Christ and the gospel. Think about the tulips and you'll be able to remember this doctrine. And so much for terminology. Now a short lesson in history. Although most people today associate the doctrines of grace or TULIP with John Calvin or with the theological system we call Calvinism, the five doctrines of grace, the five so-called petals of the tulip, these were not clearly written down and articulated until decades after John Calvin had died. Not many people know that. It was not John Calvin himself who summarized the Reformed doctrine of salvation 5 points. It was some of his successors in the Netherlands. And so some of you are here today from a Dutch background. And if you're here today, you're from a Dutch background. It's you guys that we have to thank or to blame, depending on your perspective. We'll either thank you or we'll blame you for these 5 points of doctrine. And so here's what happened historically for those of you who might be interested in this kind of thing. In the century that followed John Calvin's death and Martin Luther's death, a Dutch Reformed pastor named Jacob Arminius, who had been trained for ministry in Geneva at John Calvin Seminary, began teaching some things in his church that were not kosher. And people started to get concerned about some of the things that Pastor Arminius were teaching in church. And eventually, some of the Dutch Reformed pastors who had been influenced by this theologian, this pastor named Jacob Arminius, they wrote a document explaining their unusual beliefs and explaining how their understanding of salvation differed from that of their Reformed colleagues and their Reformed forebears. That document historically became known as the Arminian Remonstrance, or the Remonstrance. And it summarized in 5 points the views of Jacob Arminius, of Pastor Arminius. And so contrary to popular belief, it was not Calvin, it was not even the followers of Calvin who came up with the idea of 5 points. Who came up with the idea of 5 points? It was the Arminians. The Arminians came up with the idea of 5 points. It was a summary of the views of this controversial pastor named Jacob Arminius. And in response to the teaching of this pastor named Arminius, the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, they called a synod in which these matters would be discussed and debated by the greatest theological minds of that generation. Does anyone know what that synod was called? The Synod of Dort, or they met in the Dutch city of Dordrecht. And the attendees of this synod, they were invited to come to Holland from all over Europe. This was an international gathering of the greatest Reformed theologians and pastors. In fact, a number of the English Puritans were there. William Ames, I believe, was there. A number of the English Puritans were at Dort. And as the members of the synod convened, they debated the 5 points that were put forward by the Arminians. They formulated 5 responses of their own. One response, one paragraph for each of the points that had been previously presented by the Arminians. And it was these 5 points of rebuttal that became known as the Canons of Dort, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or the Doctrines of Grace, or TULIP. And so from now on, when you hear people talking about Calvinists and Arminians, you'll know what they're talking about. It goes back to this famous theological debate within the 17th century Dutch Reformed Church, the ruling of the synod, that the Arminian view of salvation was not in accordance with the teaching of God's word. That's what the synod ruled. They ruled that the teaching of Jacob and Arminius and his theology was not biblically sound. It was not a sound doctrine of salvation. And so the synod denounced the Arminian theology. They identified it actually as a form of false teaching, of heresy. And as such, it was no longer permitted to be taught within the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Today, most Dutch Reformed pastors, before they are ordained, are required to actually affirm the canons of Dort. They have to sign off on it before they are ordained into ministry in the Dutch Reformed tradition. And so that settled the debate, right? Wrong. It did not settle the debate. In fact, it didn't even begin the debate. This debate has been going on from the earliest times. It did not end the debate. It did not stop the teaching of Arminius from spreading throughout the church, so that today, most evangelicals, and I would say probably in a Baptist church like this, most of us who grew up in Baptist circles grew up in churches that were more in agreement with Arminius than they were with Calvin. More in agreement with Arminius than with Calvin. At one point in history, the evangelical movement was overwhelmingly Reformed in its conviction. Today, the evangelical movement is overwhelmingly Arminian. Probably 9 out of 10 churches in our city are Arminian in their doctrine. How did that happen? Well, for this, we give credit to John Wesley and to the Methodist Church that Wesley helped to form, this movement distinctly Arminian in its theology, which influenced wide swaths of the evangelical movement in England and North America, including great men and evangelists such as Billy Sunday, Dwight Moody, Billy Graham, due in large measure to Wesley's pervasive influence on the evangelical movement. Arminian theology is what most of us cut our teeth on. And this is why when these doctrines that I'm going to be teaching on are presented in most of our churches, they are seen by many people as new. They are seen by many people as strange. They tend to provoke this strong reaction when they are taught. But it's not that they're new. These doctrines are old. In fact, these doctrines are older than some of the doctrines that you've been taught to believe. It's not that they're new, it's that they've been neglected, they've been overshadowed. We've grown up in denominations and traditions that have been heavily influenced by the teaching of John Wesley. He was a great and a godly man in many ways, but yet John Wesley helped to popularize and promote false views about salvation. His doctrine of salvation was not right. And so now that we've introduced our series as a whole, we've talked about the terminology and the history, we're going to open the Word of God. Maybe you thought we're never going to get there today. Here we are. We're opening the Word of God. We turn to the first of the five doctrines, the T of the tulip, which is total depravity. Now, under normal circumstances, I would have wanted to preach this morning on Ephesians chapter 2, but lo and behold, I preached on that text at Easter before I decided to preach this series. So you're going to get total depravity from a different text this morning. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verses 5 to 9, that's our primary text. And then secondarily, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2. And so turn with me to Romans 8 verses 5 to 9, then we'll flip over to 1 Corinthians. Romans 8, verse 5. And I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." And now, 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 12 to 15 of 1 Corinthians 2. And here's what it says. The Apostle Paul speaking once again. 2 verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we look in the rest of our time this morning at Paul's teaching in Romans and 1 Corinthians, we're going to see very clearly man in his natural fallen state is morally unable to choose God. Man in his fallen state is morally unable to turn to God on his own initiative or through his own free will. And as we trace Paul's argument here in these inspired texts, we're going to chart the following course in this first and introductory sermon. First, a distinction. Secondly, a description. And then thirdly, the doctrine itself. And so that's where we're heading in this first sermon of a new series, a distinction, a description, and a doctrine. And so we start here in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul begins his argument. There is a fundamental distinction here between two categories of people, and we read about it in verses 5 and 6. Chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." That's the distinction, a fundamental distinction the apostle makes between two categories of people. On the one hand, those who live according to the flesh. On the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle makes the same distinction, and he speaks in different language. 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. Or if you turn to Ephesians 2, which we read at the communion table, it's the same distinction again between those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and those who are alive in Christ, those who have come to share in his resurrection power. Or we look to another text by Paul, Romans chapter 5. It's a distinction between those represented in Adam and those represented by Christ, the two federal heads, the two representatives of all of humanity. And lest, brothers and sisters, we think that Paul himself dreamed this up, we would do well to remind ourselves this distinction is found in the teaching of Christ. Many times in the teaching of Christ, Jesus makes a distinction, for example, between the sheep and the goats. Jesus makes a distinction between light and darkness. Jesus, in John 8, distinguishes between the children of Abraham and the children of the devil. Some of the children of the devil thought they were the children of Abraham. Paul says, "You're not the children of Abraham, you're the children of Satan." And so these are the fundamental categories into which each and every human being necessarily falls. There are those of the flesh and those of the Spirit, those who are natural, those who are spiritual, those who are darkness, those who are light, those who are dead, those who are alive, those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ, those who are sheep, those who are goats, those who are elect, and those who are reprobate. Now, friends, you and I, when we think about people, we make all kinds of distinctions. What kind of distinctions do we make? Mostly artificial ones. We distinguish people on the basis of race. We distinguish people according to their national citizenship. We distinguish people according to their hair color, according to their personality type. You know, what you get on your Myers-Briggs. We distinguish people according to gender. We distinguish people according to career. We distinguish people according to tax bracket. These are all arbitrary but common distinctions that we make. The fundamental distinction of God's word when it comes to human beings is very simple. Those who are of the flesh and those who are of the Spirit. And friends, let me tell you this. I don't care all that much about your race, your skin tone, your national identity, your gender, as much as I care about this distinction. Are you a Christian? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Are you indwelt by the Spirit of God? Or are you dead in your trespasses and sins and on your way to hell? It's the only distinction that I really care about at the end of the day. And by the way, that is the one you should care about the most, because one day when you are dead and you are standing at the judgment throne of Christ, you're not going to care about what race you were or what your skin color was or how much education you had or how much money you made. You're going to care about this. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you saved or are you lost? It's going to be the only distinction that will matter to you. And so we observe in the writings, the teaching of Christ, a distinction. There are two kinds, two classes of people. Notice secondly, Paul gives us here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians a description of what characterizes each one of these two groups. And so let's look again at the text in Romans 8. The apostle says there that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the Apostle Paul gives us in these short verses a very helpful description of the believer and the non-believer. What characterizes these two groups in terms of their mind and their heart and their posture towards God? And so beginning with the non-believer, notice Paul uses and repeats the word flesh. In Greek, it's the word sarx. And when you hear the word flesh in modern English, what do you think about? You think about body, right? You think about skin that covers your body. That's how we often think about flesh. But when Paul is using the word flesh here, he's not talking about your skin. Okay? You need to understand that. When Paul is speaking about people who live according to flesh, who set their minds on things of the flesh, he is not talking about skin. He's talking about the sin nature that you've inherited from Adam. It is the flesh that rebels against God. It is the sin nature that gravitates towards the things of the fallen world. And so in Paul's writings, as in the entire New Testament, the word flesh is a very negative, almost sinister word. It is not neutral. It is not positive. It's a negative word. And so understand this, that a fleshly mind is the same thing as an unregenerate mind. We talk about a person in the flesh, we're talking about a regenerate person. Unregenerate person. Their mind, their heart has not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look down the page at verse 9, you'll see how Paul defines the non-believer. It's very helpful. Paul often defines his term in terms in the context. How does Paul define the non-believer? He says that a person who lives according to the flesh, who has their mind set on the flesh, is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a really helpful verse. This person is not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so, what does it mean to be a Christian? This is very helpful. A Christian, most fundamentally, is a person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're a Christian. If the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, you're not a Christian. It's a distinction that Paul makes here. And the implication of this crucial fact is outlined by the apostle up in verse 6. He tells us the unregenerate person, the fleshly person, they're dead. He uses the word. Look at verse 6. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. It's death. And so what's the difference between these two groups of people? Well, the difference is the difference between life and death. There's one group, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's another group that are alive with Christ. There's one group whose mind is death. There's another group whose mind is life and peace. But that's not all, because Paul goes on in his description, verse 7, to tell the reader that the fleshly mind is hostile to God. Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. This, by the way, is the posture of the non-believer. They are hostile in their mind. They do not want to submit to God's moral authority. It's not an intellectual problem. When we share the gospel with people, we're so caught up on the intellectual, you know. This person tells me that they're an atheist, so I need to prove to them that God exists. No, you don't. Paul says they already know and that it's plainly evident to them. They've suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness. You don't need to explain Aristotle to somebody in order to convince them that God exists. They already know. They already have that knowledge. They just don't want to believe that. Why? Because it's a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. They do not want to submit to God's law. They read the Ten Commandments as we read them earlier today. They say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to submit to that. They're hostile towards God. They do not want to submit to God the Creator. That is what it means to be spiritually dead. If you want a more in-depth description of what spiritual death looks like, Andrew read it for us earlier. Romans 3. None good, no, not one. None that seek after God. None righteous. So we're going to see in a few moments, these are uncomfortable truths lying at the heart of the doctrine of total depravity. The fact that the unregenerate person is dead. They are not good, they are not righteous, they do not seek after God, they are hostile towards God. And sometimes the hostility appears as indifference, especially in our culture. They just don't care. They're apathetic. That's a form of hostility towards God. They don't submit to God's word. They don't revere God's law. We modern evangelicals, we love to talk about seekers. Isn't it ironic, given this teaching in the Bible, that we just love to talk about seekers, how we need to be reaching the seekers. We need to make our churches seeker-sensitive to reach the seekers. Well, who are these seekers out in the community? Who are they? The Bible says that there's none that seek after God. There's no such thing as a seeker. There's no seekers to attract. The non-believer whose mind is set on the flesh is not a seeker of God. What does the Bible say? They're a rebel. They're in rebellion towards God. They're an enemy of God. They're captive to the devil. They are slaves of their own passions. And Ephesians 2 says they are objects of God's wrath. Not seekers, objects of God's holy wrath. And that is not me saying that. You say, I don't like that. Call a non-believer an object of wrath. Well, I didn't say it. Paul said it. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature seekers. No. And were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so, brethren, I am sorry to disappoint you. Seeker-sensitive Christianity is not biblical Christianity. It is not biblical Christianity. It is a twisting of Christianity because according to the inspired apostle, there is no such thing as an unregenerate seeker. Who is the seeker? God is the one that seeks. God is the one that seeks, not man who seeks after God. It is a sovereign God who seeks after man. And sadly, in 95% of evangelical churches, we've got it wrong. It's backwards, it's upside down, it's inside out. We based our whole ministry, our whole philosophy of ministry on this. We don't look to the Bible to see what we ought to do as Christians. We look to the culture. It's what Rick Warren taught his church to do. You want to know how to grow a church? Go out to the non-believer. Ask the non-believer what he wants and then give it to him and you'll grow a large church. That is not biblical Christianity. Seeker-sensitive Christianity is not biblical Christianity. There's none righteous, none good, none who seek after God. In fact, that is why God destroyed mankind in the worldwide flood of Noah's generation. Just listen to this. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Can you get any more plain than that? It is just as plain as the nose on your face. But I want you to notice something else. We haven't exhausted the description yet. Notice something else, very important thing for you to notice and to understand. Verse 7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and then it gives the reason why. Why are non-believers hostile and indifferent towards God the Creator? Here's why. It does not submit to God's law. Why does it not submit to God's law? Paul tells you, verse 7, it cannot. It is hostile because it does not submit to God's law. Why doesn't it? Because it can't. It does not because it cannot. That is the case right there. If you don't like it, you've got a problem with Paul. You don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit. It does not submit because it cannot. The non-believer cannot submit to God's law. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look with me again at verse 14. If you didn't get it in Romans, maybe you'll get it in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14, put your eyes on the page so you can see it for yourself. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. Why? He is not able to understand them. He does not. Why? Because he cannot. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned and he has a fleshly mind. He does not because he cannot. That is the teaching of Paul. Clear teaching of Paul. And so you must understand this. This is not my opinion. This is not Calvin's opinion. This is not St. Augustine's opinion. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The non-believer does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is nonsense to say that the non-believer can choose to follow God. He cannot. And friend, if you understand that, and it is just as plain as day in the Scripture, but if you understand that one fact, you are well on your way to a much clearer understanding of salvation. If you don't accept it today, that's up to you. You're going to have to deal with it between you and God and your own conscience. It's there in the Bible. But if you do accept it, if you humble yourself and accept what the Bible says on this point, you will be on your way to a clearer view of salvation. The non-believer, dead in their sins, has no moral ability to choose God. They do not submit to the law of God. They cannot do anything that pleases God. Nothing that pleases God. Why? Because they're not doing it for His glory. Anything not done to the glory of God is an offense to God. The non-believer not only has a depraved, fallen mind, but a depraved, fallen will. He will not choose God because he cannot choose God. He cannot choose God. Why not? Because he is dead. He's dead, the Bible says. During the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther described this fact as the bondage of the will. It is one of the most famous books that came out of the Reformation, one of the most important books called The Bondage of the Will, written by Martin Luther against the Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus. By the way, Erasmus, who is a Roman Catholic, teaching things exactly what Arminius taught later on, that the Arminian doctrine of free will is the same as the Roman Catholic view that Calvin was countering during the Reformation and Luther. And most evangelicals today, we seem to think man has this free will unaffected by sin and the fall. Here's the truth of the matter. Man's will, fallen man's will, is in bondage to original sin. It is in bondage. And because of that, the non-believer will always, without exception, use their free will to rebel against God, to reject his authority, and to manifest their hostility and indifference towards them, to express their desire to be free from his moral law. Because that is the only thing that a non-believer is able to do apart from the sovereign grace of God. They can do nothing else. And so, friends, if you think, as many Christians seem to think today, that non-believers are free to choose God, that everyone has a free will, untouched and untainted by Adam's fall, you must understand that idea flies completely in the face of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It is an unbiblical teaching. It may be popular, but it's not biblical. I may be in the minority among pastors in the city. I'm happy to be in the minority. It's biblical. Two times, two different passages, Paul tells us the non-believer will not choose because he cannot choose. And not only do we have the clear testimony of Paul on this point of free will, we have the testimony of Christ Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, "No one," and here's the verb, "no one can," "no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him." That is a statement of ability. He uses the verb can. He doesn't say no one does. He says no one can. It's ability. It's a statement regarding the will of man. It's not Calvin. It's not Augustine. It's not John Bellingham. It's Christ. And so now you've got Paul and Christ both saying the same thing. And so some of us in this room need to do some thinking this afternoon. And I imagine there's going to be some interesting discussion around the dinner table. If we ever get to dinner, we will. You're going to have some interesting discussion. Roast pastor today. You've got some thinking to do. You've got some consideration to do, to rethink some of the things you've been taught about human free will in light of God's inspired word. The unregenerate person is not free in the way that most people understand free will. He is, as Luther said long ago, he is in bondage to sin. And that bondage came about through the fall of Adam. Does a non-believer have free will? Yeah, he has free will. He has free will to sin and rebel against God. That's the free will of the non-believer. He's only free to sin, to rebel, to manifest his hostility and his indifference towards God, never to choose, never to exercise faith, never to repent of sin, never to submit to God's moral law. This is why in Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Paul uses death to describe their plight. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Their mind is death. I remember when I was growing up in our church, we used to have this tract, and I remember the cover on this particular gospel tract, that it had the Christian who was in a boat and he was throwing out life preservers to all the non-believers who are floating in the water and drowning and struggling in the water. And it was a common picture. This is the Christian evangelist saving people who are struggling and drowning, throwing out the life preserver of the gospel. Does anyone know the problem with that picture? What's the problem? They're not on the surface swimming. They're down at the bottom. They're dead down at the bottom. They're not swimming. They are not drowning. They are not struggling. They are dead. When we are sharing the gospel with the non-believer, we are not throwing life preservers to drowning people. I hope you understand that. We are calling dead men to come to life. That's what the evangelist does. He calls the dead to live. When we share the gospel with the non-believer, we are not doctors offering medicine. We're not offering the sick medicine so that they can feel better. We are offering resurrection to the dead. That's what they need. They don't need medicine. They don't need life preserver. They need resurrection. And so the biblical picture, the picture that should be on the front of the tract, is this. It should be a picture of the evangelist standing in the cemetery and preaching to tombstones. Dead people, 6 feet underground, Because that's what we do when we share the gospel. We preach to dead men who need a miracle of resurrection. And we people, through our own efforts and our own intelligence and our own apologetics and our own persuasive intellect, we can do nothing more than to raise a dead sinner to life than we can stand at a casket at a funeral and call the body to get out of the casket. That's how much ability you have to cause somebody to live spiritually. Understand this, salvation is not something that you accomplish by appealing to the free will and the human ability of the non-believer. Salvation is accomplished by God. It's supernatural. This is not persuasive rhetoric. This is a supernatural of calling the dead to live. It is called the new birth. Did you cause yourself to be born? Did you choose the country in which you were born? You didn't choose that. There's lots of things you don't choose. This is the new birth. This is the miracle of resurrection. It's not medicine. It's not a life preserver. It is resurrection from the dead. And so, having observed the biblical distinction, now hearing the biblical description of men and women dead in their sin, we come to the doctrine itself known as total depravity. And as you may know, many people reject the doctrine of total depravity right from the outset because they don't understand what it means. They hear the word and the phrase total depravity, and what do they think when they hear that? They think that what you're saying is that they're as bad as they possibly could be. The non-believer is as bad, that they're as evil as they could possibly be. And we struggle with that because we know, we've seen with our eyes, that there are various degrees of depravity in the non-believer. Some non-believers are like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Other non-believers are like that nice little old lady down the street who bakes cookies for your children. And we look at the non-believers around us and we recognize some people seem to be better than others. Not everyone seems to be as bad or as wicked as they could possibly be. And here's the thing that is often misunderstood. When we're talking about total depravity, we are not saying that every non-Christian is as morally wicked as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. What we're saying there is that original sin has touched every part, every portion of the human person, from the body to the mind to the will to the emotions. It's total in that sense. There's not one part of the human person that has escaped unscathed from the effects of original sin. Now, I've given you this illustration before. I think I've given it on Sunday morning. My family said, "You're not going to give that illustration again." I said, "Yeah, I'll give it again." It's a good illustration. It's actually the first illustration about this doctrine that I ever heard. I remember it. It was from Norman Backhouse, who was a professor at Prairie Bible College. And the first time that I ever heard this doctrine was from that professor, and he gave this illustration that I'm passing to you today. If you're driving your car down the road, and you look at the shoulder of the road, you see a cat that was hit by a car 10 minutes ago, and you're concerned, and you get out of your car, you look at the cat, and it looks like it's sleeping, and it looks like it might still be alive, but it's dead. And so you get back in your car, and you drive a few kilometers down the road, and there's a second cat. And that cat's been dead for a week, and you get out of your car and you get close and then you take a step back because this thing's starting to stink and it's starting to decompose. And so you get back in your car, you keep driving. A few kilometers later, lo and behold, there's a third cat. And this cat's just a pile of bones. And you don't even bother getting out because there's no point. And so here's the question. Which one of the three cats is more dead? Kids? The first one is more dead? Actually, they're all dead. It's a trick question. It's a trick question. They're all dead. They're all equally dead. And that's a very helpful illustration to help understand this doctrine. It teaches us that all non-believers are dead in sin, while at the same time acknowledging the effects of sin corruption go further in some than in others. And so in Christian theology, we have this concept of common grace, this non-saving grace that God extends to the non-believer that restrains the effects of wickedness, depravity, and sin in the world, so that thanks be to God, we don't have many Adolf Hitlers running around. There's the odd one. And thankfully, most non-believers are a lot more like the little old lady down the street that bakes cookies for your kids, but doesn't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Both of them are spiritually dead. Both of them are under the holy and righteous wrath of God. But God in his sovereignty has chosen in most non-believers to restrain the full effects of depravity. Just think about this for a moment. Think about how terrible it would be if God allowed the effects of depravity to go to its full extent in every person without restraining it. Can you imagine what kind of a world that would be? Everyone goes to the extent of Adolf Hitler. It would be hell on earth. Hell on earth. Because here's the truth about depravity. Although few of us will act as wickedly as a Hitler or Stalin did, all of us have the capacity within our own depraved hearts to do those things. Do you understand that? You might not act as wickedly as Adolf Hitler, but you have the capacity in your heart to be every bit as wicked as he was. All of us do. We have that capacity in our hearts because we are fallen. It is only the common grace, it is only the mercy of God that prevents sinners from manifesting the full effects of their depraved nature. But here's the truth, and it's hard to accept, but you must accept it. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. A cat killed 20 minutes ago is as dead as a cat killed 20 weeks ago or 20 years ago. They may look different, they may smell different. Dead is dead. The doctrine of depravity is not saying every sinner is as bad as they possibly could be, but that every aspect of the human person is affected by sin, including the mind and the will. And what that means practically, as we've already pointed out from the teaching of Jesus and Paul, non-believers cannot choose God unless God first chooses them. They cannot. A non-believer cannot seek after God until God seeks after them. The non-believer cannot repent of sin. The non-believer cannot exercise saving faith until God regenerates their heart by the Holy Spirit. The non-believer cannot cause themselves to come alive by free will any more than the corpse at a funeral can come out of the coffin by free will. If a non-believer is to be saved, it's going to happen in one way and only in one way. It will only happen through the sovereign, effectual call of the Spirit who can raise the dead to life. And that miracle happens every time a non-believer is saved. Here's what happens. Jesus stands at the tomb of the non-believer's life before the corpse. And he says, as he once said at the tomb of Lazarus, "Come out." And the non-believer comes out. The Spirit hovers over the unformed, darkened void of the depraved human heart as he once hovered over the dark, formless void of creation. And the Spirit says, "Let there be light." And there's light where there was only darkness. Salvation, my friends, does not come about through human decision. It is not a decision. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not a decision for Christ. It is not a choosing of Christ. It's not a cooperating with Christ. It is resurrection from the dead. And so why, you may you ask, is this doctrine so important that we would spend the summer talking about it? You've already said you can be a Christian without believing it, so who really cares? Well, here's why we're talking about it, and here's why we need to get it right. This doctrine matters a lot. And it matters a lot because God deserves all the glory. That's why this doctrine matters. I don't care about your intellect that you get it right. I do in a sense, but that's not the main point. I'm not trying to get you to be intellectuals to think consistently only. I want you to give all of the glory to God. I want the credit for salvation to go where it deserves to go, which is not to me and not to you, but to God. And I'm convinced that any other view of salvation than the one I'm presenting to you in this series, including the Arminian view, robs God of his rightful glory. Every Sunday at churches all across our city, at all across our nation, God is being robbed by his glory, of his glory, because a false doctrine of salvation is being proclaimed, and it steals glory from God and it gives glory to man. And my God deserves glory. Friend, let me say this to you. If you believe this morning that a fallen human being can save themselves through making a decision for Christ, that their human will makes any contribution to their salvation, then you are robbing God of his glory. If you believe that, then your belief is robbing God of his rightful glory. You are giving God's glory to man. That is the problem with Arminian theology of every flavor, every variety, every kind. This is man-centered theology. It detracts glory from God. It is not, therefore, a theology of salvation that we evangelicals should be embracing. It is not a God-glorifying theology of salvation. I grew up with certain elements of Arminian theology. I now believe Arminian theology dishonors God and it detracts from Christ's saving work. That is the reason why I reject it. That is the reason why you should reject it. The apostles taught salvation is by grace alone and not by human merit. Faith is not a meritorious work that saves you. Faith is a gift from God. The reformers believed and reasserted these truths during the 16th century Reformation over against Erasmus and the false theology of the Roman Church. We ought to get it right in our generation. We need to get it right. Not because Calvin said so. Not because Pastor John said so. But because Christ said so. And because his apostles said so. And friend, I'm not sure about you, but that's good enough for me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to do so. Those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Romans 8:6-8. And here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Ephesians 2:4-6. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his marvelous, miraculous, sovereign, meritorious grace, which is infinitely greater than all of our depravity and sin. Amen.